If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because we, when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Queen, for that reading. This is a holy time of baptism. I know many of you sense the presence of God, the drawing of his power, the voice of his calling. I was talking to someone just before the service who said they came to church last week for the very first time, and they're not someone from a Christian background, not really read the Bible, and they were saying that they're in between, just before a doctoral degree, and they were saying they cried the whole way through what was happening, and they wanted to be baptized. And it may be that this morning you are moved by what's been happening. I am moved. I feel this is holy ground today. And I'm really grateful for these two, Soyoung and Tyler Maria, for amazing, brave testimony, really. And although it was very cold in the water, I pray that you won't, you'll be strong. And that's a bit like life, really. It's challenging, seriously. And the passage that we are looking at this morning is also a bit like baptism. It talks about the future. Baptism is dying to the old life and rising again out of the water. And it speaks of rising from the dead. It's prophetic. And the passage that we're looking at is about groaning in this tent. It says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. And this is a really precious verse. It's precious to us as a family. It was one of the Bible passages that Anita, my wife, was reflecting on when her sister, my dear sister-in-law Miranda, died in South Africa in a chaotic car crash where the car they were driving in fell 70 feet into the sea from a bridge. And she was instantly killed with two other people, the CEO of Arosha, the Creation Care charity, and her husband, Pete, survived. And when Anita, she flew to Africa to be with Peter and the children, she wrote to our children on the morning that she went to see her sister's body prior to the cremation. And she's given me permission to read the WhatsApp that she wrote. And she said this, "Good morning, beloveds. So, first thing is that the body is just a tent. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. So, she wasn't there. Only her beautiful face visible. But I still talked to her and told her I would do my best to look after her children and Peter in some way. I stroked her hair and kissed her for each child, for Peter and for me. I read out the scriptures she'd written in her journal very recently, and I prayed. And then I played Until You Do, a song on the St. Aldate's album written by a girl who lost her father to a heart attack. It was a tasteful room. Candles, big bunch of red roses, low lighting, a cross, tissues, tasteful pictures on the wall. I was in there about 20 minutes. And then she said this, "I'm so glad I said goodbye like this, despite theological inconsistency." And this morning at 12, we go to the cremation service. Theological inconsistency because she was kissing a tent and saying goodbye to a tent, and she was no longer, Miranda, her sister, was no longer in it. We all will see, face the death of a loved one, sooner or later. Maybe that's already happened or is about to happen for you. And in the end, we will all face our own death. And baptism is a sign of it, as I'm saying. So it's not inappropriate to talk about this on a joyful day of baptisms. And this text that we're looking at this morning is of critical importance for traveling through life and living Christ's life. And so I'm happy to be speaking about it. Last time I had the privilege of preaching on 2 Corinthians, I spoke of some of Paul's brilliant metaphors. And today we have some utterly brilliant metaphors in this passage. Let's put the PowerPoint on and show some pictures, really. It's about a tent that is destroyed and trading an earthly tent for our heavenly home. This is a tent destroyed by hurricane on top of a mountain. And this is a tent destroyed by fire of a homeless person. And here is slides of buildings that are being built with energy. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So we can lose those pictures. Paul says there's going to be a day of joy when he's done with this human body. He regards it as merely a tent, a temporary dwelling place in which we temporarily live till the time comes when it's dissolved and we enter a new permanent building for our souls. Paul was a tent maker. That was his job, his trade, and so he obviously chooses that image. He knows what he's talking about. But if you're a builder, think about, you know, buildings that get washed away in the floods, but there will be one that lasts forever. In my father's house, there are many rooms. If you're a doctor, you know about bodies wasting away, but there will be a time when there's a new body. If you're a teacher, think about graduation ceremonies or whatever you're doing. Maybe you can talk to others about an image which comes from your own context. Paul speaks from his. And he speaks in an amazingly new way to the world. Greek and Roman thinkers despised the body. This body, one of them said, is a tomb. One said he was ashamed he had a body. Epictetus said of himself, "You're a poor soul burdened with a corpse." They were very cheerful people. Seneca wrote, "I am a higher being and born for higher things than to be a slave of my body, which I look on only as a shackle on my freedom. In so detestable a habitation dwells the free soul." He was a genius, but in that sentence, he was completely wrong. So Paul was different from Greek and Roman thought. He's not looking for nirvana, with the peace of extinction. He's not looking for absorption into the divine. He's not looking for the freedom of a disembodied spirit. He has what we call a theology of the body, which knows that the body is to be respected as Jesus Christ dignified our bodies by his incarnation. But he's waiting for a day when God will give him a new body, a spiritual body, in which he'll still be able to serve God even in heaven and love him. And one writer who really got this was Oxford's C.S. Lewis. I'm doing a lecture on him on Tuesday night, so I've been reading a bit of Lewis. I think it was Dan Haynes sent me a text the other day. It's a Lewis joke, but anyway, I'll try it. It said, "You open a wardrobe to find a fawn, a witch, and a boy, and you say, 'What are you doing?' And they say, 'None your business.'" Yeah, none of your business. Yeah, anyway. Here's an extract from The Last Battle. The difference between... Yeah, come on, catch up. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and cried, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life." And that's how Lewis understood this and how we can just think about our bodies. People sometimes write poems about what they think of all the great things a person will be able to do in the world to come. And that's how Paul felt. He saw eternity not as a release into permanent inaction, but as entry into a body in which love and service could be fulfilled forever. "For while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, and that what's mortal would be swallowed up in life." So that's the first thing, the image of a permanent dwelling, which is so comforting. The second metaphor he talks about is groaning creation, the human condition of sadness, lament, and groaning. Verse 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look it up. If you've got a Bible, open it up. And I'm really just saying what the text says. "In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened." So the Apostle Paul is so realistic about suffering, groaning, being burdened. He elsewhere says the whole creation is groaning. And we groan in this body and we long for the next one and we are burdened. And for example, when suffering comes or when opposition to the Christian faith comes sweeping through like the cultural tsunami washing away old boundary stones, we groan. When a spiritual giant like Jean Vanier, who founded the L'Arche movement, is found to have abused women, which news broke yesterday, we groan. Mark Brickman sent me an email on the news saying, "Please God, no." I thank God that this chapter teaches us that we're not triumphalist. We're not saying, as a Christian, life is always glorious and we have the permanent victory. In a way we do, but we're not in denial. We live in the now and the not yet of the Christian life. God has made us to groan and to yearn. It says, in fact, in this passage that he who made us for this is God. He's, as it were, put in us intimations of immortality, what Goethe called selige Sehnsucht, holy longing. And this passage is all about that. He's made us for living here on what we sometimes call the parallel rail tracks. It's not as if you're going into a valley sometimes and then up onto the heights the next. It's a parallel track of glory and dishonor at the same time, often in the same week, sometimes in the same day. And this is what this Bible, this passage, so helpfully teaches. While we're in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. And he who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Today we have baptisms. It's a day of deep joy. But I've known when I've been with someone preparing for baptism at a certain time, finding them weeping and asking what's happening, and them saying, my news is a relative of mine is divorcing. Another close relative is waiting for a cancer diagnosis, and another is expecting to lose their house because of new circumstances, crying and crying, but going into the water because of hope and joy and expectation. And C.S. Lewis, again, he calls this the inconsolable secret of life. He says, the sense that in this universe we're treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality is part of our inconsolable secret. He says it's the proof that heaven exists. Going on to say this, apparently our lifelong nostalgia, the longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door we've always seen from the outside, is no neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. So we are longing for something. We feel it. We know it. You may feel it this week. You sense it. And that is a proof that it exists, says C.S. Lewis. And in this, he says, we long to be overcoated. This is where I need a microphone that is a headset, but never mind, you know. So normally to put clothes on, we have to get undressed, but the image that he's using here is what he calls being overcoated, clothed over the top. Sorry about this, you know, but just trying to make a point. While we're in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life, and he who's prepared us for this very thing is God. So we're getting further clothing. We're not at any point going to be naked. We have initial clothing, and then we're going to get further clothing. That's the image he's using. The further clothing is much better than a kind of superhero suit that protects, like Tony Stark's Iron Man. It's not, I know only five of you will know what that is, but you know, which can be shot down and stop working and so on. It is a permanent power. So let's put up the slides again. And this is what we're talking about. We groan and are burdened in this because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be overcoated with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So, well, there's now. I want to. My third point is, take courage. This should give us courage to walk by faith and not by sight. And whether we're at home or away, we make it our goal to please him. So I want to talk a little bit about taking courage. We have a preference to be with the Lord. We're longing to be with him. But that longing does not mean we want to take steps to depart. On the contrary, whenever Paul elsewhere speaks about this, he says, I'm going to stay. He says, in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all. So we're tempted, we're longing, but this longing for another country, if you like, is there in order for us to take courage. And that is the third thing that we find in this passage. So we are of good courage. We know while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we'd rather be away from the body at home with the Lord. But whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So we take courage through the Holy Spirit. It says, he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So, beloved, somehow when we come to Christ, of which more in a minute, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts like a guarantee, like the first fruits. We know that we know that we are a child of God. And maybe you're in the room this morning and you're considering becoming a Christian or following Christ and you're already being brought to birth by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that all your troubles will be over forever, but it means that you will have that guarantee, those first fruits that you know that you know that you know that one day there will be glory. And we take courage. I don't know if you know the feeling you have when you're going on holiday in a few days' time. Maybe a dim and distant memory for you, but this January, Anita and I had the privilege, the chance to go away to the sun after, as I've described earlier in this talk, a rather grueling couple of months. And the fact that the break was coming gave courage. It wasn't that I was only thinking about that and forgetting the important tasks that needed to be done, such as taking a funeral or preaching at a carol service or being leading things here at Christmas. But the prospect of a holiday, a holy day, gave courage. And because I'd paid for the air flights, I had a guarantee that I was going to get there. At least I thought I did, you know. Generally, that is the case. Again, C.S. Lewis, in The Last Battle, he says this. Right at the end, the children are told this. Your father and mother, and all of you, are what you used to call in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But then things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was just the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which each chapter is even better than before. Now, courage comes from knowing the future. You know, you've read the end of the book and the Lamb wins, as we sometimes say. Walking by faith and not by sight is what this passage teaches us. This is where we're taught that. Walking, sight says we're going under. Faith looks out and holds on to Jesus, who walks across the waters of the storm so that we can hold on to him. Sight says we're going to die of thirst in the desert. Faith says the desert is our training ground for great endeavors. And we come up from the desert leaning on our beloved. Sight says that it's utter darkness and there's no one to help. Faith says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am fearing no evil, for you are with me and your rod and staff are comforting me. So I want to say, take courage this morning. Courage comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. That means the one who makes us strong. This morning, if you are walking through valleys and troubles and struggles and groanings, come after I've finished and ask someone to pray for you, that you would be filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and that you would take in courage this morning. So, another way to take courage is to live Lent. We've been talking about that. Lent is the season when the days lengthen. That's why it's called Lent. After the winter is over and the storms have gone. The storms are still a bit here, but they're more or less gone. And they've been pretty brutal storms. But in Lent, we kind of commit ourselves to disciplines to take courage. And we're recommending committing to being someone who prays morning, noon and night all through Lent as a discipline, and maybe turns up on Wednesday afternoons if you've got capacity to come to special prayer. And so it is that through disciplines of intimacy, we can be comforted and get courage. Finally, right, I've said four things, or rather I've said three things. This is all about a new and permanent dwelling, firstly. Secondly, I've been talking about admitting the groaning that we live in and knowing that that is an inconsolable secret. Thirdly, taking courage for our calling. And fourthly, we've all got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I thought I'd close with a cheerful fact. So let's put those slides, last couple of slides up. Nikki, please. Thank you. So this is Gustave Doré's Judgment Seat of Christ. That is what's coming, beloved. And it's an awesome fact. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to get ready. In a way, baptism is a getting ready. Getting clothed for this. Being sure we belong to Christ. And I just want to say, this is a very challenging text. And in our culture today, we completely rebel against it. We may find we do. Former generations have found it completely normal and reassuring. But our generation thinks, God a judge, how could that possibly be? I'm not having that. But I want to say, beloved, he is a just judge. He is justice and mercy. And One person who's influenced us quite a bit is a chap called Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian church leader, friend of Nada and Kosta Milkov, now teaching at Yale School of Divinity. He wrote this book, Exclusion and Embrace, about justice and judgment. And he points out that for those who have lived through war, rape, and pillage, as he has, the idea of a just God is perhaps the only thing that will keep a nation from taking violent, warlike revenge. So, justice is something we're looking for. I want to say this. We're going through what I call a safeguarding tsunami at the moment. Many of you will be aware of what I'm saying. And in the end, it's a good thing. The hashtag MeToo movement shows us some terrible things have happened. And the church is also called to account for every way in which she's dealt with any incident in the past. And some colleagues have had to appear before a judgment seat. And we might say, is that right or wrong? And in the end, it is right. I mean, those who appear who are innocent are in some cases traumatized. But few would argue that it's not right for there to be holiness and clarity in the church. And the fact of oversight has caused a transformation of carefulness for counseling practices and so on that might harm or even the abuse of power and neglect in the future. And what I want to say this morning is, may these things, which may be in all of your professions, but in some more than others, may all these things help us to live in the light of the holy judgment that is coming on the whole world. And when Paul was thinking of the life to come, he never forgot we're on the way not only to glory but also to just judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why did Paul say this? Was it just he thought that would help? It was no doubt because of Jesus, his Lord, who perhaps he'd heard from behind a pillar teaching in the temple courts, saying this in Matthew 24, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and before him will be gathered all the nations and he will separate people from one and another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And Mother Teresa, because of this, used to say of the Sisters of Charity, we are not social workers, we are contemplatives living and touching the heart, the body of Christ daily in the poor. Insofar as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the judgment clearly will be for things we have done in the body. We have to evidence faith with deeds. But judgment also is to do with the clothing that is Christ. And I often use this image, and I don't know how you'll pick this up on the PA, but let's hope for the best, that we are, humankind is separated from God. And we cannot reach him. But God came down and lived beside us in Christ. And he bore our sins and sorrows and carried our afflictions on the cross. And when Christ died on the cross, he transferred all this darkness onto himself. And the person, the man or woman who looks to Christ and believes in him, this is the work that God desires, to believe in the one who was sent, the book of the Gospel of John. Believes it. Anyone who believes in it. But by his stripes, we are healed. If we don't believe it, if we don't see it, we remain under a weight of judgment. If we see it, like these dear baptism candidates, I guess, have seen it, then we pass from judgment into life. It's this wonderful combination of mercy and faith and believing in the cross and its power to take away judgment, and then living in the light of that and serving others and helping others. That is the glorious inheritance into which we are included. William Barclay says this: even so, someday we will await the verdict of God. When we remember that, life becomes a tremendous and thrilling thing. For we're making or marring a destiny, winning or losing a crown. Time becomes the testing ground of eternity. Please stand. I've spoken about a new permanent dwelling. I've spoken about groaning. I've spoken about courage. And I've spoken about this judgment seat. And I believe that this morning there are those who would love to enter a life of holding on to God and walking by faith and not by sight. I believe it, this morning is a morning of trusting in God. Let's pray. Father, we are here. We've heard extraordinary stories of your action in people's lives. We pray this morning that we might separate ourselves to you and feed the hungry, give a drink to the people who are thirsty, visit those in any sort of prison, physical or mental. Just say that in the quiet of your heart. I dedicate myself to you, God. I consecrate my life to you. Give me courage to journey on in the name of Jesus. I want to take steps to please you in the name of Jesus. I want my life to change from today by your Holy Spirit. I pray for comfort and courage in my life today. Lord. Now, if that's you and you want to sort of take a step to be a follower of Christ more strongly, or you need courage in the groaning situations that we are in, just come to the front now and say, yeah, that's what I want. Don't be shy, just walk out and give yourself to Christ. Ask the people in the row beside you to let you come. That's right. That's right, just come. Students, this is a time of consecration. You come. Postgraduate students, you've seen this. Maybe you're here this morning and you're deciding you want in the future to be baptized. You want, it's courageous, but you're among friends, but some people find that very scary. But today you want to say, I'd like to be baptized. You come as well. Maybe you're someone who wants to become a Christian this morning, and you come too. I believe there are many people in the room who desire more of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. So I'm going to ask anyone who's wanting the Holy Spirit's comfort, courage, and presence to come. That's right. Just come. The Holy Spirit is here. He is here to help.